All right. Well, I've never had a song lead into me quite like that. That was incredible. Loved it. It's good to be with you. I mean, I'm typically with you, right? I'm just usually over here, maybe back there. You're usually over here. To be honest, I'd rather be over there today, but in any case, I'm up here. So if you would open in your Bibles to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the prologue, the so-called prologue of John. I was originally supposed to speak earlier in the semester. I don't know if everybody's aware of that, but I was supposed to speak in February and woke up with a kind of acute, distinct pain right here on the right side of my stomach, and knew that's not right. So I got in, and turns out I had to have emergency surgery to remove my appendix. So talked to Mike Wilkinson. Of course, as you might know, Dr. Patterson shot the messenger, and he's the one that had to speak that day. But I got out of chapel. So the good news is, and this is for the faculty especially, if you want to get out of chapel, all you got to do is have an organ removed. Right. Now that'll only work so many times. But I'll be honest, I did consider the gallbladder this morning. But I figured I might need that for later. Not the gallbladder, but the excuse. But anyway, okay. John chapter 1. Now this is a familiar passage. We're going to zero in on John 1:14, but we're going to look at the overall prologue for context. It's one of my favorite passages. It's a familiar passage. And I'm honestly going to be going from the theology, it's a theologically rich passage, to Trump. Not Trump himself, this is not going to be a political speech, but it's going to go from the theology, it's going to sort of catapult us to say something about a Trump-era social ethic. So that's where we're headed. Now, I want to caution us approaching this passage as theologians. There's some professional theologians in the room, and then there's lots of us that are sort of theologians in training, literally theologians in training. I want to caution us to not approach this as theologians necessarily, where we're going to take this passage and try to fit it into some systematic doctrine that we're trying to work out or whatever, right? What I want to suggest, the way I'm approaching this passage as one who's in love, as a devotee, as someone who's intrigued by, who's enchanted with the person of Jesus Christ, right? I want you to approach this. I want to suggest that you approach this ultimately as a disciple of Jesus Christ, such that you're attempting to bend your ways to match his. Right, to have the mind of Christ, to have the actions of Christ, to be genuine Christians. But we need to know what that, given that, we need to be sort of desperate to know how to think about him, right? Given that we want to live our lives like him. There's a lot of guys that I'm intrigued by in the history of the world. You know, Plato, I'm intrigued by Plato, but I don't want to be Plato. I don't want my life to bend to the life of Plato or something to that effect, and neither does Paul Gould, I promise, even though he defends Platonism. But anyway, right? Because he and we defend parts of these guys, but we're critical of a lot of these guys. We don't want to be them, but with Jesus, it's different. It's Jesus we want to live fully like Christ. And so we need to know how to think about him, to sort of give the ground of that, to give, if you will, a kind of apologetic for living like Jesus lived. And that's what I think, that's the way even the prologue functions in the Gospel of John, as a kind of ground for why we should take interest, why we should try to match our lives with the life of Christ. So this, again, this is a familiar passage. I'm going to read the whole thing, John 1, 1 through 18. But I want to really zero in on verse 14, as that will be our text. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Sorry. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And let me ask you guys just to stand up, if you would, and hear verse 14. Try to hear this with fresh ears, and if you would, just close your eyes and hear this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This is he whom I said, who comes after me. He has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Dear God, we just cry out to you now. God, we come before you and ask that you would help us to see you for who you really are. May we be drawn to worship because of a clear view of who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Again, this is sometimes called the most profound truth ever uttered, and I believe that, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I think there's a way in which, right, David in Psalm 139, he's talking about God's having thoughts about David and sort of hemming him in and tracking him and that sort of a thing. And David makes this interesting claim. He says, this knowledge is too wonderful. It's too big. I can't attain to it. And I think that's exactly this passage. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's too wonderful. It's almost as if in trying to understand it, we get interrupted by having to worship the one to whom we're referencing, right? In trying to understand it, we just gotta stop and sort of worship and be in awe of how big this is, of how incredible this is, of how awesome this is. Right, I don't think we ever fully grasp this. We can get the proposition before our mind and sort of be blown away by it, but I don't think we ever fully grasp this. It's too wonderful. It's too awesome. It's too incredible. I think the best we do is just look at what John says in explaining what he's meaning here. Here's the best we do, right? So there's the logos, the word. The term word is the Greek word logos, right? Which of course references back to John 1:1. Who's the Word? Well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? In a sort of somewhat simple phrase, John strings together both a sort of Jewish Hebraic tradition with a Greek philosophical tradition, right? Because anybody, any Jewish person that hears "in the beginning" is gonna think Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, right? And then you have the Word, and of course in the creative act, it is God's speech that brings the world into existence. So this is clearly reminiscent of Genesis 1:1. And people debate, is that really what, you know, John had in mind here? But there's also, interestingly, the terms he uses, the Greek terms he uses, have a kind of life to them, right? The word beginning itself has a history with Greek philosophers. I promise this isn't gonna be a lot of philosophy in here, but here's a little philosophy. So this word arche, right, this sort of search, especially in the pre-Socratics, we're trying to figure out what is the beginning of reality. Now, not beginning in the sense of like temporal beginning, the first moment, they were trying to say, what's that underlying principle? What is the fundamental stuff? What is the metaphysic of reality? And that's what they searched for, and there's a lot of different answers that were given. Sometimes it was more of a kind of like, what is the universe composed of? And there's not, you know, some answers here that we're not going to be too impressed by. But, you know, some Thales, for example, thought that the universe was composed of water. Now, that doesn't sound very plausible, that you and I are composed of water, and this pulpit and such are composed of water, but he's actually got more interesting reasons for that. We don't have time to go into it. Heraclitus, for example, thought that the world was composed of fire, right? Or at least life was composed of fire. But interestingly, he thought the fire needed to be kind of contained. The arche kind of needed to be contained by something. And Heraclitus, for the first time, uses the term logos to help explain how that fire, in a way, can be contained. And since that time, the term logos has a life, a philosophical life. And everybody has their own sort of spin on it. So who does John have in mind here? Does he have the Hebrew person or does he have the Greek person? I guess I want to say yes, right? Both. He's got both in mind. I guess I'm persuaded that this is a well-crafted introduction that's meant to draw in to arrest both the Greek mind as well as the Jewish mind, because here's what we know is that maybe he's got one or the other in mind, but nonetheless, he's using terms that have a history in both of these traditions, and both are going to say, this is interesting, because he's going to add new content to both the Jewish tradition as well as the Greek tradition. So the Greek person might say, the logos, okay, I'm with the arche logos, good, yeah, oh, the logos is Jesus? What? What? Right? That's new. That's different. That's intriguing. That's arresting. That's drawing them in. Similarly, the Jewish person would say, in the beginning, God, okay, in the beginning, the Logos, okay, I'm kind of with you, and the Logos is Jesus, right? That's arresting. That's interesting. We want to hear more. The Bible clearly answers the question, why is there something rather than nothing? That age-old question. Right? Again, think of the Jewish person. Think of Genesis 1:1. It's a really simple answer. In the beginning, God. God is the creator and the ground of all being. Right? He is that ultimate metaphysic for all things. Right? But now, notice in John 1, we don't get merely in the beginning, God. We get in the beginning was the Word, was the Logos. So the full Christian answer to why is there something rather than nothing is the Logos, is the divine Logos. Jesus, Logos, think of the word logic, right? There's a way in which Jesus is the logic of reality. John defends Logos as God who becomes flesh. Jesus is the logic of creation. He is the Logos. He's what makes all this make sense. It's not just generic God. Now, Dr. Owens didn't know what I'm preaching on today when he asked about theodicy, right? There's a way in which I don't think generic God actually does answer the problem of evil. At least it doesn't answer it well. Generic God, right? At best, we just say, well, God perhaps has some reasons for the evil and the suffering in the world, but we don't perhaps know what those are. I think the gospel, the gospel provides for us an answer, an actual theodicy to the problem of evil. It's the full package of Jesus too. It's not just a piece here, a piece there. It's the full package of the incarnation, right? It's that the divine Logos becomes flesh, lives a sinless life, dying on the cross for our sins and defeats death in his resurrection. That's what makes this all make sense. That's what makes it such that you have hope when you face the tragedies that will come through your life. It's because there is redemption. Why would God create a world with all the evil? Because he's redeeming a people for himself. And that's the Christian hope that we have. It's in the incarnation. It's in the divine logos becoming flesh. Right? This is so very intriguing, right? You have, on one hand, I mean, just think of that phrase, the divine logos becoming flesh. You had plenty of worldviews that have the God of the philosophers, as it's sometimes said, the God that stands outside of the universe, right, and sort of holds it all into being. You've got that in a number of different worldviews. You also have gods, little g, that are inside the universe and do various, you know, things, usually not so pleasant to humans. But, you know, you've got both of those. But here we have a kind of marrying of that, such that you've got the divine logos, the very logic of reality becoming flesh. I mean, this is too wonderful. This is amazing. This is incredible. Can we understand this? I don't know. I'm not saying this is a kind of inscrutable truth, but we certainly can't fully understand it. We can affirm it, but I'm not sure we can fully understand it. And I don't think that that's any kind of problem. That doesn't make us irrational at all. You affirm all kinds of things that you do not fully understand. This one's maybe just bigger, right? This one's just maybe more fundamental in various ways. I don't think the incarnation is one of these issues that gets arrived at by philosophy. I don't think it's by natural theology, right? That discipline where we try to say, what do we know apart from scripture or however that gets cashed out. That probably wasn't a very good definition, but right, our knowledge just from the world, just from our sort of reflection on the world and so on. I don't think you get the incarnation. I don't think we expect this from the philosophers. But it's there. It's in scripture. It's John 1, and it's amazing. It's incredible. Now, it says not just that the divine logos became flesh, but that the divine logos dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. Right? He's with us. He didn't stay private. He didn't stay hidden. He dwelled among us. This is despite who he is, right? This is the kind of the ultimate emperor king giving up the regality of his clothing and his palace and the riches to go live amongst the poor and the destitute. And that analogy only barely gets at it, right? It's far greater than all that. Philippians 2:7 says, but emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. This is the logic of reality. This is the logos, the divine logos has become a servant, being made in the likeness of man. This is incredibly, I almost want to use the word paradoxical. There's a certain technical sense of paradox. I don't think there's a single paradox in the world. I don't think there's a paradox in scripture, but this comes close for the divine logos, the logic of creation, to be a man. John says, and we saw his glory, right? Again, the divine logos didn't hide. He didn't go to the desert, but he went public. John here, I think, this is clearly a sort of attestation of his being an eyewitness to Christ and to the glory of Christ and to the glory of Jesus. Now, there's debate, of course, with all this. There's debate what it is that he beheld and what is his glory. Was it the Mount of Transfiguration? You know, he was, of course, there for that. And I want to say it's probably bigger than that. It's probably bigger than just that one event. I want to say it's the overall arc of the life of Jesus Christ. It's the overall story of Jesus. The overall experience that John had as an intimate disciple of Jesus. John is someone who is up close and personal. Right? It seems to me this reads just as an eyewitness account, as does so much of Scripture. It reads as an eyewitness account of just somebody that says, look, I don't know what to do with a guy walking on the water or rising from the dead, but this is just what happened. Here's my experience. Right? This reads as somebody who's radically changed by radical experiences of this extraordinary person. Right? It's interesting because Moses asked to see God's glory. Right? And God said, it would kill you. If you saw that, it would kill you, literally kill you. But here we see in Jesus, in the divine logos in the flesh, these guys beheld this glory. So what do they see? What do they exactly see? Again, I don't know exactly. We know it's not Jesus's physical features. We know he wasn't, the tallest, the strongest. Right? He wasn't a Saul figure, anything like that. And of course, Isaiah 53 says he was not stately. He had no majesty, no beauty. So it wasn't his physical features. I think that's pretty clear. So here, let me give you just a suggestion. This is sort of putting together what a number of folks have said about what is glory, how to define or understand glory, because we use that word a lot. I want to suggest that glory is the manifestation of divine virtue, a manifestation of, the seeing of divine virtue, virtue being a kind of excellence or perfection, you might say. It's the manifestation of that, is seeing that in the life of Jesus. Seeing his glory was seeing the manifestation of his deity, of his divine virtue. And John fleshes this out a bit. He says, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, right? That's the deity. That is the kind of divine virtue. And it seems to me that it's difficult. It's difficult for me, and it's difficult for a lot of folks I know to come across Jesus and not see him as something more than a mere man, right? In the history of the world, the history of the church, you don't have many folks saying, yep, and he's just a guy. That's all he is. You either have folks who, you know, might sign on for a little while, but pretty soon there's no way they stick it out with Jesus. It's been good for a while, but they're out of here once he starts, sort of demanding, showing them what true discipleship looks like. But others bend their knee and worship him as no mere man, but the divine logos, as God. Right, the idea of a cultural or casual Christian is unknown in Scripture. The fact that you can just sort of do this on the side, I mean, that's just not genuine Christianity. C.S. Lewis, of course, says in a famous passage, he says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something even worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or the other option, you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us, and he did not intend to do so. Right? Jesus manifests divinity in his life and ministry. There's even further than that, John tells us. There's a kind of, if you will, a kind of phenomenology of this glory, right? This glory is full of grace and truth, right? There's a kind of character to this. There's a kind of feel to this. It's a virtue, it's an excellence, but it's a virtue of a certain sort. It is both grace and truth. And of course, John contrasts this to the law of Moses. The law of Moses lacked grace and truth, right? It had maybe truth in various ways, but it didn't have grace and truth. It wasn't full of grace and truth. Now, this gets interesting, right? Because these are two concepts that I don't actually think they're mutually exclusive. Again, this is no paradox, but they're not commonly together. It's not common for someone to proceed in both grace and truth. We can get grace. And we can get truth, but we don't often get grace and truth, right? Giving grace to someone is where, you say nice things about them, but let's be honest, They're not true, right? We lie to people routinely. We say, yeah, you did great. You didn't. You can tell me that afterwards, by the way. I'll take the grace, even if it's not true. But, right, we say you did great when they didn't. Right, we give the MVP trophy to every kid on the team. There's no way that every kid on the team is the most valuable player. I'll just be honest. I guess it's logically possible, but it's not likely, right, that they're all equally valuable. This is almost every poem and especially every country love song, right? It's just lying. It's mostly lying. It's grace, but it's without truth. Right, but and we also tell people truth, and we do it with little grace, little to no grace. I've got some friends who are classic this way, friends in my life along the way that are these sort of analytic personalities, right? They're kind of the engineer type. Sorry to all, any engineers in the room, but they're the kind of engineer types that just kind of tell you very, very honestly, but do it with zero grace, right? They'll tell you after the service, yeah, you didn't do all that great. You know, wasn't that good, right? It's great. It's truth without grace. It seems to me that grace without truth, it's deception. It literally leads us astray. We may feel well about ourselves, but we're deceived. And if you think about it, that's the ultimate cruelty, to lead someone to believe they're great when they're not, right? This is the works gospel. To tell people that, yeah, you do your Christian service, yeah, you do your religious service, and then you are good with God. It's grace without truth. Or we also do the truth without grace. This is when we look down our noses in condemnation and speak truth without grace, as if we have a platform of our own personal righteousness. And what we do is we drive people from the truth when we speak truth without grace. Right? Because people come to hate the truth. I know a number of atheists that don't just disbelieve, but they hate this truth. And guess what? A lot of those folks have been driven there by Christians who spoke to them in truth, perhaps, said true things to them, but did it without grace. Truth without grace drives us to hate the truth and remain far from it. You tell me, who's more lost? One who merely disbelieves or one who literally hates the truth? So what is it to be full of grace and truth? Well, I think we just look to Jesus, right? Look at his life. Does this not characterize the life of Jesus, where he always spoke truth? He always spoke truth, but it was always in grace. It was always in love. Right? We can, with its greatest expression in the cross, The cross assures us simultaneously of the truth of our condition. It calls us sinners. It says there's a need for punishment. And yet, it's an expression of the love and grace of God who took our place. But it seems to me, it takes the incarnation of the Son of God to fully understand the cross, to fully understand the truth and grace realized in it. It takes the incarnation. It takes understanding who this individual is, who Jesus is. He is the logic of creation come in the flesh. Now, we're in the age of Trump. Like it or not, we're in the age of Trump. Again, this is no political speech. You don't know what I believe politically, so please don't think you do. We're in the age of Trump, and it's a viciously partisan age. The Congress person who asked, first thing was that we could come together. I mean, the reality is we're just divided, both politically, theologically. On all fronts, it's a partisan age, to the extent that a man dares say that he won't eat dinner with a female that's not his wife, and he's reviled for it. Or for someone to wish, just express a desire to minister to refugees, and they're charged as unpatriotic. This is a deeply divided culture. Forget biblical values, right? It's not just that when you express biblical values that you'll be reviled, just disagree, right? And wait a month and the same people will have a different view, you know, the one that they were just reviling, and they'll revile you for disagreeing there too. And social media, it seems to me, is such a danger with this. I've experienced it such that at our Stand Firm conference even, we had some guys that came and we loved it. They were atheists and we loved having them. But it was interesting because there was a kind of like, you know, they were sweet, they were not hostile or anything, but then you look at their social media accounts and there was all a host of claims that were made that were not the nicest of claims, which is fine. But social media is such a danger because it, for some reason, the sweetest of you will become vicious. And memes, it seems to me, are the sophists of our day and age, right? I would suggest you stay away from memes except for mere jokes. Don't engage in thoughtful dialogue with a meme. It's just, it's a bad idea. It's not an argument, okay? Now, before you get too sort of high-minded and say think that that's folks out there, consider your own engagement in these things. We're really divided theologically, it seems to me. And we should be divided to some degree theologically. It's completely fine for a church to say, this is who we are, we're gonna worship here, and those of a like mind should come here. That's fine. I guess my worry is more when we're vicious to each other over theology. I mean, think of the hypocrisy involved in that when we're vicious to one another because one might have a different soteriology. Where do you see that in the life of Jesus? Now again, I'm not saying it's unimportant. It's grace and truth. So we need to speak the truth. We need to tell people this is where we disagree and these are reasons why. But it's got to have grace too. It can't be we all just agree to disagree, right? It's got to be that there's truth, but it's grace. I mean, we'll say that we all sign on to a certain, you know, Baptist faith and message or whatever, and yet when we disagree, we do so viciously. We need both grace and truth. Now, I have a past. In the story of my life, there was a time in which I walked away. I didn't walk away intellectually. I think I still believed, but I got tired of being a good Christian kid, and I had a few things going on in my life, and I just walked away. I just wanted to be done with trying. And first of all, let me just tell you that's the way of destruction. That decision has affected my marriage. It was the way of brokenness and utter destruction. And here's the thing, I can count on one hand folks who approached me in both grace and truth. I had a lot of folks approach me in grace because I broke a lot of hearts. A lot of family members that loved me and were deeply disappointed. And they approached me in grace. But they didn't approach me in truth. I had some who approached me in truth, right? And told me that I was screwing up, that I was messing up, that this is not how one lives. But they didn't approach me in grace. Two, maybe three approached me in grace and truth. And I still remember them to this day. And they're largely the reason why I turned from my sinful ways. They're largely the reason why I thought, you know what, this isn't me. I want to be different. I want to change. I want to come back. Your marriage needs to be marked by grace and truth. Your ministry needs to be marked by grace and truth. Your evangelism needs to be marked by grace and truth. Your theology even needs to be marked by grace and truth. We've got a big story. This is a big story. It's perhaps the biggest story. It's far bigger than any other religious view that I'm aware of. It's far bigger than any other worldview that I'm aware of. It's the biggest story. It's the biggest claims that there are. The logic of creation becomes flesh, the logos, the divine logos. Is this good news? I don't know. It's good in a sense, right? It tells us the truth, but it's a tough truth. It tells us the truth of who we are, and it's certainly not a pretty picture when you realize the depths of your sin. Is that part good news? Probably not, but it's grace. Verse 16, John goes on to say, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, right? It's grace and truth. It's difficult, but it's grace. The reality is that it's better than you think because, again, it's both truth and grace. And I think it's in this way that Jesus is the ultimate expression of who God is. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just come before you thankful. God, we're thankful for your love for us. We're thankful for redemption. We're thankful that we can face any tragedy. We can face any persecution. It's not easy, but we have a hope through it all. And that hope is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And we thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.